I want to start this morning with a couple of points, and my first point is, Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I have to admit that I fall into that quite often. Out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth will speak, which means a lot of times whatever I'm thinking about and whatever is chewing on the inside of me tends to come out. So just bear with me in these things, and I think it's important, connected to the simple gospel message we're talking about. For example, last week we talked about the song Reckless Love, and I really enjoy worshiping to YouTube. We were talking about YouTube, and I like putting YouTube on because you get to see live performances of particular songs that you like, and which is funny because I'll be worshiping here and I'll have my eyes closed, 90% of the time, so I'm not even looking at the screen. But there's something about watching a live worship, even if it's a recorded, there's a little bit more anointing on that or whatever. And so I tend to go to and worship to YouTube songs, and I just really enjoy seeing people worshiping with their whole being, connecting up with God and seeing what God is doing. And so I happen to be looking for that song. And if you've ever worked on YouTube, you know that when you go to look for a particular thing, it says, oh, you're looking for this, and it brings up a sidebar of a bunch of things that may be related, saying, hey, you might be interested in all of this stuff. And so I saw a gentleman, and it said Reckless on there, and I'm like, what is this guy? Well, he's a pastor. Apparently a very well-spoken, interesting person, has a church, seems to be very intelligent. And so I clicked on it to see, what is this gentleman, where is he going with this? And unfortunately, it turned into a half an hour discussion on the song Reckless Love. And he literally said, I'm not going to come at this from a point of just saying this is an absolutely wonderful song and just giving it complete accolades. And he said, I'm also not going to come at it like some other people do. And he was even naming some names where they just bash the song, bash whatever. He goes, I don't want to do that. He goes, but I do want to look at this from a scriptural perspective. And then he went in and started to dissect the song. Literally, lyric by lyric, line by line, even word by word, and he started to disassemble the song and say, okay, these couple of words I can go along with, and right here, no, this I can't, and this line I just, and he's trying to bring up different scriptures and stuff. I'm like, oh my gosh. And so by the time he was done, it was a 30-minute video tearing apart the song Reckless Love and how it's something that we shouldn't be singing, and he would never sing as a worship leader. He would never do that. And I'm like, oh my gosh, you know what? There's so much of that type of Christian output, I'll just say, out there. And it even caught my eye. So because I clicked on that, now it brought up another teaching of his, which was, I didn't even want to bother going through it, but it was an 80-minute YouTube video taking apart Bethel Church, Bill Johnson, Chris Vallison, how they're, not doing the right things and teaching the right things. And again, he was like, I want to look at this from scriptural, there's a couple things I do like, but his main point was all negative. And to the point where it's like, this is what he does. I mean, he's really pleased with bringing up he says, I'll try to get another message up soon and that type of thing. To the point where then, again, in the sidebar, I see another gentleman, but it looked like on the screen was this other guy's picture. Well, it turns out he did a video of a pastor and, again, just, dumped on the guy. So that guy grabbed his video and did his own and started picking out this pastor. He's saying, here, I'll play the clip. This is what he's saying. And this is not what I said. And he played another clip. He goes, this is not scriptural. So he's just... So what I was seeing in the body of Christ, in the church, what I see is the nuclear option. I don't know if you remember growing up, they always talked about the potential of World War III, and as soon as one button is pushed, everything responds to that, and all the countries with nuclear weapons, and you just see this stream coming from every direction, and, you know, this country over to that one, that country to this one, and just blowing the crap out of everybody, you know, and basically that's what they're talking about, World War III. And it's like, that's... What's that?
And we're supposed to duck and cover.
And we're supposed to duck and cover. That's where that came from. Our kids remember that song well. Duck and cover, as if being under a desk is going to protect you from a nuclear blast. Okay. So that's what I'm seeing in the church, and I'm like, really? Oh. So I got to the point where I even said this to my wife. I said, you know what? If I was not here in this church doing what I'm doing, I wouldn't be in church. I would not be going to church on Sundays. I just, that's just because of what I'm seeing. So all of that to go on to the next thing, you know, God kind of slipped me a Mickey. He slipped one in on me because about a year ago, like I said, he started, you know, just taking things away from me, you know. Don't believe that. Don't listen to this. After a short amount of time, I ended up having nothing. And so I'm like, okay, what do I preach on? I have nothing to preach on. And I get this brainy idea, you know, love. Okay, you know, God is love. How can you go wrong talking about love? So I started preaching on love. Like I said, he kind of slipped one in on me with that, because about halfway through my love series, I started to push the idea of how good God really is. You know, if God is love, and he's really good, and he's a big God, he's not this, you know, wimpy little God that we make him out to be. He really is a good God. He's a big God. He's a powerful God. He is a God that's well able. And that didn't turn out so well, I'll just say. And I ended up getting many, like, hate-filled letters and email and texts and things like that, to the point where I think I've shared, you know, she compiled this list and said, well, here's what people are saying about you. Here's what people are calling you. Here's what people are saying that you're saying. You know, so we had lists of stuff to kind of process, and it's like, holy cow, this is really something. And so then I started thinking about that, and I said, okay, well, I've always wanted the church to be a church based on love, based on just being a place of that's welcoming and whatnot. And I always thought that's what we were. To the point where, as people would come and visit, whether they would be family, friends, people from out of town that would be visiting, or people just checking out a church for the first time, and they would come visit, and they maybe it wasn't the church that they were looking for. We don't have a children's ministry, things like that. But the one comment that we always got was, we really felt warm and welcomed and loved, felt cared for. And what I've seen recently is that change, because of all of the stuff that's been going on, just the walls go up now. And it's a little bit harder to be open and to be that warm and welcoming. And so, again, as I look deeper into this, I have to take the responsibility for it. There is what's called the law of the lid. John Maxwell talks about this. And he's basically saying, you know, the leader of an organization sets the tone, and They and that organization will never rise beyond the lid that leader puts on it. So whatever that lid is, that organization will never go beyond that. And so if that's the environment I've created, then I have to say that's on me. And it's unfortunate, because my heart says I really want us to be based on love, based on just, you know, caring for one another. And just last night, as I'm working through my message, just kind of finalizing it, the Lord drops this idea on me, I believe, and he said, let's see how you're doing. And he just brought a bunch of scriptures. And so I'm going to read through these scriptures just to see how we're doing based on what the Word of God says. So just I'm going to go through quickly. You can listen to the message later, or if you want to just jot the scripture down. But John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15:17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Galatians 5:13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love to serve one another. Ephesians 4:2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. John 3:11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we all ought also to love one another. 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. And 2 John 1:5, now I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. I'm not exactly sure why all of that was coming up, but it seems to me that there's a theme here that is really important to God, and it is love towards one another. And I really, just now thinking about this, what happened just prior to me starting the message was a need come up and a response to that need, going, do you need help with that? And yes, and immediately God connects things out of love. Just, what do you need help with? I need help. Why do you need help? Because you're doing something God wants to be doing, and it's bigger than you. And so God is going to say, well, I know it's bigger than you. Of course I'm going to help out. And even the guys you're going to be serving are going to be there to help as well, because they want to participate in what God is doing. And so that's the big issue here. We're talking about love because we're talking about the simple gospel. And it has to begin with love. So this is the position that I want to base everything through. My idea is, if it's not love-based, then it's not God. So last week we talked about, we ended with the idea that God created us for good works. We said that there's good works that he created us for. And I said, what good works were we created for? And I mentioned John 10:10, that the thief comes not but for to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus came to give us life, and life more abundant. And when you put that up against the idea that man was originally created, in the beginning, he was created for the Garden of Eden, correct? Garden was put in place, and man was created to go into the garden. The word is actually Eden. So man was created for that. Anybody have an idea what Eden means? Man was created for this garden called Eden. It means pleasure. or delight. Man was created. God created man and put him in this garden called pleasure, called delight. Man was created specifically for that. And I've said before, yes, the scripture says that, you know, he gave man the responsibility to take care of the garden. But at that point, they're running around, you know, two naked vegetarians. What kind of work are they going to be able to do? They don't have any tools and watering cans and pruning shears. And, you know, I'm not sure I'd be interested in running around naked trying to do a bunch of gardening. So what work was there? That's why it's really important we start looking at this and go, Eden means delight, pleasure. That's what they were created for. And that's what God is saying, I want to restore you to this point because that's what you were created for. And so we've been created for this abundant life. And so we said, you know, is our life abundant? And I talked last week about when we judge others that we don't think are doing the work that they ought to do, we believe that they're not pleasing the Lord. And so we get into the legalistic aspect of this, and, you know, they're not praying enough, they're not fasting enough, they're not visiting enough nursing homes, they're not doing all of the church work that we think needs to be done, all of the things that we determine is church work. And that's why I brought up this whole point of the YouTube thing. We have a lot of that out there. There is tons of that out there that you can find people launching missiles at other ministers because that minister isn't preaching the way I think that he should be preaching. And he's not writing songs the way I would write songs. And he's not putting in there lyrics that I think should be sung. And he's putting lyrics in there that I don't think are appropriate and should be sung based on some arbitrary thing. And so you have this constant launching of legalism towards one another. And it's like, is this really the abundant life that we were created for? How does that fit into the abundant life? And I mentioned Romans 14:4 last week that says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. And so we said, you know, this is not up to us. It is up to God. God is able to make them stand. But we get so caught up in legalism when we're dealing with other people. And then our judgment causes division in the church. And even when we're in the wrong, and that's why, again, why I brought that example up. And I could be accused of doing that same thing by me bringing these YouTube videos to light and saying I'm judging them, whatever. I'm just trying to use them. And I'll take that. I'll take that on. That could be the case. But I'm trying to use that as an example, saying, look what's being done. It's all this legalism, and the legalism is based on our own feelings, thoughts, opinions. I think this, whatever. And then you place that law in place, and then you immediately place people under that law that you just arbitrarily created. And so everything becomes about legalism, and it never goes back to actual love. And so the idea is, why do we do good works to begin with? What is the driving force behind us doing good works? It shouldn't be this legalistic idea, and it shouldn't be what other people think the good works are. If I'm called to, let's just say I'm called to preach, this is what I believe God called me to, then I automatically decide in my own legalistic mind, that's what we, meaning everyone, is called to do, so everyone has to do that. And then I can point the finger and say, well, you're not preaching, so you're not pleasing God because you're not fulfilling whatever. And you could, like I said, go add prayer to that, add any works, whatever, you know, visiting the nursing home, you know, praying with people, ministering people, leading people to the Lord, you know, leading worship. Go through the whole list, whatever it is. We end up taking that and running with it as if it's something that is really important to God for everyone to do the same thing that I'm doing. And it's not. It's just something that is in my mind. It's just my idea. And so we get tripped up by the idea of legalism, and we move so far away from the simple gospel of just doing what God is calling us to do. But why? What is it that drives us to do good works? And this is where we left off last week. So turn back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we didn't get really far in this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to touch on the things that we ended, and we'll just probably take another small bite out of this one, because to me, this is amazing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we started in verse 14. And we only started basically with the first half of that verse that said, "For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, compels us." This is the simple gospel. This is a response to the simple gospel. We can't help it, basically. That's what this is saying. We're driven by love. You know, we're not called to works out of obedience, as in, you know, we legally have to, or we have to do this because so-and-so says that I should be doing it this way or that way, and now I have to please that person. I don't want to get stuck on YouTube getting blamed for, you know, not, so I have to follow that person's idea of whatever, and so I won't get blamed for that. And that's not the point. The whole thing that drives us should be love. I love it. Sylvia last week brought up the Passion Translation, because love fuels our passion and motivates us. And that's the real good point there. It shouldn't have to do with anything that anybody says or thinks or believes, whatever. It should be based on that love on the inside. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ fuels our passion and motivates us. And we talked about giving a little bit ago, and I, you know, if you give from a place of obedience, you may give an offering, you may give tithes, you may give from a place that, okay, you feel that this is your obligation to do, but if you give from a place of love, then there's no limit to that. When you do something out of a place of love, then you're not worried about, well, what should I be offering? What would the tithe actually be? What if I go really far, what would it be to be a sacrifice or whatever? And trying to determine those steps, if you give out of love, it doesn't make any difference, because you're not worried about what your neighbor thinks of how much you're giving or how little you're giving, because it's not up to your neighbor. It's not their opinion that really matters, because it's not based on the law, and it's not based on what people think. It's based on love. If you're giving from a place of love, you may give beyond your means. You may even be giving before you even pay your bills and go, okay, I have barely enough to pay my bills. My first payment is going to go to God. And now I don't have enough to pay my bills, but that's up to God to deal with, because I just am led by love to give to God. And then you trust God to take care of things, because you know God is a big God. God is well able. God is a God of love, and He's not going to let you flounder and fail. Now, I'm not suggesting you do that. I'm just saying that this is an example of what it looks like, giving out of love. And then we actually ended when I just dropped the bomb and made the statement and said, process this, think about it, do whatever you need to do, because we read the second half of the verse, which said, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And honestly, I'm not exactly sure what to do with this verse, saying that the conclusion is that one died for all, therefore, all died. And all in the Greek is the word pas, and it means all, every, everyone, any, etc. So what is he really getting at? A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned Hebrews 9:27 that says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment," the whole point of that verse, if you read it in context, Hebrews 9 is talking about all of the work that Christ did, all of the things that Christ did. And in there is this idea that it is appointed for men to die once. And then you read this verse that says the conclusion is one died for all, therefore all died. And it's interesting that it's in the same verse. It's actually just the second half, but it's in the same verse that said it's the love of Christ that controls us. So it adds then, talking about the love of Christ, the conclusion is that one died for all. So the only thing I can think of is this only makes sense if you see the simple gospel as us being interwoven into them, into this union that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have had forever, from all eternity to all eternity. They existed as three persons in one. This togetherness, the new term I learned for it is perichoresis. It's the Greek term perichoresis that means that they are united in one and inseparable, yet not losing the identity of the other. And I think the idea that we can gather best is in a marriage. When a marriage takes place, there is a union that takes place that brings the two together, and Scripture calls that two coming together in one flesh. Typically, the woman will actually change her name and be joined unto the man in every possible way, yet in the idea of perichoresis, there is still a distinction in identity. You don't lose your identity when you come in union with someone else. Families. We don't have children so that we have robots. You know, we don't have children as clones and drones, I think I called it. You know, we have children to be a part of us, a part of who we are, so that we're still family. We give them our name. They're connected to us. They're related to us. They are part of us as a group. And yet they have a distinct individual personality. They don't lose their identity in being part of something bigger, something connected. And that's the terminology of the perichoresis. And so the idea here is when we have that, and the us that it's talking about has to be the whole human race, if we believe Scripture is saying all, when we see the Scripture saying all, everyone, it's really saying everybody. So there's this act that took place in Scripture that we're trying to figure out what is it talking about when it says that one died for all. If we move on to verse 15, it's funny, you just move on to the next verse and he says it over again. He begins verse 15 and says, "And he died for all." He just wants to make sure we don't miss it, that in two verses he repeats the same thing twice. And he says, here's the reason. "So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." There's the purpose for him dying for all. It immediately makes me think of Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I live by the faith of the Son of God, not in the Son of God. The life that I'm living is not in the Son of God. It is of the Son of God. It is his faith that I live by. I don't have enough faith, but he has more than enough faith. And that's why his faith is all that matters. And we know that he is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the beginning and end of faith. There is no other faith but the faith of Jesus Christ. And so when you start to look at this, that he died for all, he's beginning to say something here that's really important. He's telling us that he died our death for us. He died our death for us. So the death you needed to die to be part of this union, he did that. But he goes on and says, "and rose again on their behalf." So here is the born-again aspect of this. Jesus died the penalty for sin. Think about this for a second. If Jesus died the penalty for sin, who deserved this? Tell me, what sin did Jesus commit that deserved the death penalty? The wages of sin is death. So what sin did Jesus commit to deserve the death that he died? Well, he was sinless. And we all agree with the idea that he was sinless. So what sin did he die for? Ours. Because he died our death. He didn't need to die. He died in our place as us. So his death was our death, and his resurrection was our resurrection. And the idea is it forces us to take our eyes off of us and put it on what Christ has done. We have to look at what Christ has done instead of what we have done. Because the way I was raised and trained up, it was always about me. In other words, it would sound something like, I got born again when I prayed a prayer, when I believed and I repented and I got baptized. All of that was on me. All of those efforts and exercises and things that I did, and so now I deserve this experience because I, and then you fill in whatever that was for you. If we take a quick look at 1 Peter, we're going to stay in 2 Corinthians 5, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, listen to this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He did this. We're born again by his great mercy through his resurrection. That verse says that. It says it's according to his great mercy. And I love this. This is the New American Standard Bible. And it says, he caused us to be born again. When I read that, I started thinking about it. If I did something that caused you, you know, I stepped in front of you and it caused you to turn and bump into a wall. Did you choose to bump into the wall? No, but I kind of caused that. If I pushed you and you fell over, I caused you to fall over. Did you choose that? No, you didn't choose that. That wasn't a choice. I caused that. So I start looking at this. It says, and he caused us to be born again. And it doesn't say anything about us making the choice. It's telling us that he caused it. And it was through the resurrection of Jesus. He caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus. So remember last week I ended and I said, okay, you know, take these ideas back and let's do some scriptural gymnastics to figure out how this can't be what Jesus actually did. That his death is our death, that his resurrection is our resurrection, and that he caused us to be born again. We didn't choose that. I said, you know, we've been raised with the idea of we choose the idea of being born again. Let's kind of figure this out. Anyway, that same verse, 1 Peter 1, 3 out of the Passion Translation says, "Celebrate with praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us his extravagant mercy, for his fountain of mercy has given us a new life. We are reborn to experience a living, energetic hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we, according to Scripture here, are born again by Christ's resurrection and not our choosing. Now, I'll also add this. I don't have answers to every scripture that seems to potentially contradict this teaching. And that's why last week when we had our meeting on Wednesday and we had some, I said, you know, we're going to do Q&R. I heard that from someone and it makes so much sense because Q&A is question and answer. That means somebody's asking a question and there has to be an answer to it. I don't have all the answers, so all I have is a response. That's the best I can come up with. And so that's why it's a Q&R. You ask a question and I'll come up with a response, and it may not be the answer you're looking for, but it's all I got at this point. And so that's the stance I'm coming from. And there are some things that are just non-negotiable for me. And I'll go back to something that someone sent me an email a while back. I was kind of finding out some of the stuff that was going on, and this person sent me an email and said, you know what, I don't fully understand everything that you're talking about, everything you're teaching that I listened online to, but the one thing I know, there's some non-negotiables, that God is good all the time. He is a good God, and that's something that does not change. And that God is a big God, and He is able. He is capable. Okay? That's something that I am not going to set aside so that I can fit another scripture in there. And that's why I said earlier, if it is not love-based, it's not from God. If it's not something that's good, then is it God? Whatever we look at in Scripture, if we go, wow, that was God being evil, we have to go, wait a minute, God is love. That's my filter, because God is love. I don't have a choice in this. God is love, and God is good. So now I have to go back and review that verse, review that passage, review what actually took place in Scripture, and have to look at it and say, okay, what good was coming out of this? What was the purpose for this good? And I think I've used this example in the past. You know, we were talking this morning about cancers and things like that. And oftentimes, you know, they'll do some treatments or whatever to get the cancer to an operable point. And a person will go in there and actually cut you open and cut a piece of a body out of there and remove the cancer. And that sounds barbaric and it sounds horrible that you would stick someone with a knife, slice them open, and take a piece of their body away from them. That doesn't sound very loving until you determine, well, wait a minute, if we don't do something here, what is the end result? The end result is the destruction of that person. So in love, we're going to go out and do this pretty invasive act, but it's in love. Okay, it doesn't sound like it from the outside. If someone saw that and didn't understand the whole concept, they would go, what are you doing and why are you doing that? That's what I'm talking about, that we have to see things a little bit differently. You know, we're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's just jump into the next verse and see how far we can get. In verse 16, it says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet, now we know him this way no longer. I thought maybe this is why we don't look at what people do, how they act, or what they believe, because that's all according to the flesh. We look at what Christ did on their behalf. You know, if we look at anyone based on the law, you know, are they sinners? That's according to the flesh. So, is that a proper way, or is that something that's external? What do you say you believe? You know, yeah, we may ask someone, well, tell me what you believe. But then that's actually according to the flesh. We actually are hearing them say something that they believe, so we're judging them by what they're saying. So this is an external thing. This is judging according to the flesh. But the scripture says we recognize no one according to the flesh. So then we go, okay, well, you know, according to Scripture, their actions will give you an idea of what their heart is like. And so if we look at their actions, that'll kind of be a telltale sign of where their heart is. But still, their actions, you have to judge only the actions because you can't tell the heart. And so it says we recognize no one according to the flesh. So if you're looking at their actions, can we really get an idea of who this person is, or can we really judge them properly, if at all? Can we know them? The only other way you can recognize or know, regard, look at, evaluate, depending on what version of Bible you're looking at, the only way that we can recognize, know, regard, look at, evaluate anyone would be according to the Word of God. And that's what the verse here is saying. So we just looked at some passages that talked about, you know, Jesus being the one that died our death, was raised on our behalf. He caused us to be born again through his resurrection, which, by the way, calculating was about, I don't know, 2,000 years ago, give or take a few years, just kind of rounding that up. And he caused that to happen back then. So now we're looking at the Word of God saying, okay, now this is how we're going to actually see people. We're not going to look at them according to the flesh. We're going to look at them according to what the Word says. And sometimes it doesn't make sense, and sometimes it's hard, especially because that's not how I was trained. That's not how I grew up. Even after I got out of Catholicism and walked away from the church a long time ago, as God drew me back in, the teaching that I got was, first, I needed to be born again. you know, I needed to pray a prayer. I needed to, and there was the whole list of things. I needed to confess. I needed to repent of my sins. I needed to be baptized. I needed to, and it was all the things I needed to do. No one ever told me about what Christ did. Not in the Catholic Church, because he only did that up to the point of your infant baptism, and then it was your problem from then on. When I got out of that and got into a regular church, the same thing took place. All they told me about was what I needed to do. Nobody ever told me about what Christ did. They never certainly told me that Christ caused me to be born again. They said I needed to do that process. So I'm just kind of talking these things out. Now, I'm not trying to convince anyone of anything. I'm just sharing my heart. I'm sharing where I'm at in my particular walk. And it's a lot different than where I was a year ago or even beyond. So this is, I'm not trying to convince anyone of anything. Okay? Everyone needs to go to God himself. Go to the Word himself. Not this Word. Not just the written Word of God. Go to the Word and ask him. Ask him. That's the big issue there. And I want to say that because we're going to go into verse 17. I promised that earlier this morning that we would kind of get into this. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." We talked about the idea of one word making a huge difference. We also talked about the idea that, you know, one word, you know, people can make an entire doctrine based on one word. And so when we look at the word if, we see if anyone is in Christ, we automatically start to build the doctrine saying if anyone is in Christ, that must mean. We have to take that to the next conclusion. If someone's in Christ, that means there is a possibility that they're not. There's people not in Christ. If they're in Christ, what if they're not in Christ? That's what that word if is talking about. Is it really? See, the problem is most people skip over the first word that's right before that. And the word is therefore. And what is the word therefore? Therefore. The word therefore is there for this. It's connecting everything we just talked about in the last three verses. It's not conditional. This if is not conditional. The therefore is telling us the conclusion of what Paul has been teaching in verses 14, 15, and 16. Therefore. And here's what he said. Therefore, Christ died, so all are dead. He rose, so all are born again. We don't look at anyone by what we see, but by the fact that they are in Christ, because he did that. Therefore, be who you really are. That's actually what that verse is saying. Therefore, the better word for if would be something like because or since or whatever. It would be, since you're in Christ, be in Christ. This is who you've been called to be. This is what has taken place, because the word therefore talks about that entire passage of what Christ has done. Therefore, and he's making this statement talking about old things are passed away. We are a new creature. He wiped away the idea of the law and the things that we are responsible for. I need to be born again, and I need to pray the prayer, and I need to repent of my sin, and I need to go get baptized so I can be saved. He's saying, nope, it doesn't have anything to do with that. He's saying, Christ died, so all are dead. He rose, so all are born again. And don't look at anyone by the outward appearance. Just be who you really are. The idea is Jesus has reconciled us. He was there removing the blinders to our real identity. And we are no longer what we viewed ourselves as. We are new. And now, being in Christ, by what he did for us, we can see ourselves new. The Bible is not a workbook to follow to try and make yourself better. The Bible is not an instruction manual of laws and rules and processes and procedures to follow to become something you're not. The Bible is a mirror showing you who you really are because of what Christ has done. If it's ever going to be up to us, I guarantee we will be utter failures. If you've ever tried to do anything such as diet, exercise, quit smoking, quit drinking, quit whatever, if you've ever tried to do a process on your own, I'm going to be a better person, I'm going to stop swearing, I'm going to stop yelling at my kids, I'm going to stop beating my wife, I'm going to, and we go through these I'm going to stuff, anybody that's ever done I'm going to whatever, and then, you know, on January 2nd, after you made your New Year's resolution the day before, you're like, crap, I didn't even get 24 hours and I already failed. Okay? The Bible is not the book to show you how many things there are for you to fail at. How many things that you have to work at, how many things you have to try and do to be something. That's not what the Bible is for. The Bible is showing you how big God is, how amazing God is, how good God is, and what He did, what His idea from the beginning was, not what we have to do to somehow get to Him. He created us for pleasure, for delight. And it wasn't just the garden that they were supposed to enjoy. God, in the shape of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this perichoresis union, in this togetherness, this oneness, yet each not losing or giving up their identity, in their intertwined connectivity, they decided, let's create. And what are we going to create them for? So that they can be with us. We want to create them so they can partake in what we have. We have union. We have love. We have relationship. We have this total connectivity, yet individuality. And we want them to partner with us in this. And Jesus did not get tapped on the shoulder saying, our creation failed. Adam and Eve took a dive and did something stupid. Jesus, are you going to take one for the team and go down there and rescue them in their stupidity? We didn't see this coming, so now we have a response to try and figure out how to save them. That is what we've been taught, and that is an utter lie. We, as we are God's creation from the very beginning. They saw this from the start. They saw they were going to create us, and they're like, they're going to fail. They are going to fail. We're going to give them a choice, and they are going to fail. And that's where we're going to be able to dive in and become part of them, to be able to draw them into our union. They are going to fail to the point of when Jesus comes on the scene, the people there of that day did not want him and put him on a cross. They sent him to this horrific death so that Jesus could go through everything mankind could possibly conceive of, the hatred, the mocking, the spitting, everything, every sin, every horrible piece of our existence was poured out on him. And now he's like, now I am inside of your darkness. I am inside the depths of the pit of the soul of your being, down at the lowest part of the ugliest part of you. That's where I am. And now I'm one of you. And now I am going to raise you up. I am going to cause you to be born again. I am going to raise you up so that you can be part of who we are. I'm not going to leave that on you. Your contribution to that was the deplorable things that you did, the sin, the horribleness, whatever it is that's down on the inside of every single one of us, that's your contribution that drove Jesus to the cross. And they said, that's our entrance point. That's where we're going in, and that's where we're going to go in there and rescue you. And we're going to draw you out of that. And there is nothing in the world that's going to stop us from doing that. See, we have the idea of the crucifixion of Jesus as an afterthought, as a footnote to Adam, as I've heard it put. Adam messed up, and so now, plan B, we have to go figure out a way. This was their idea from the beginning, to use our treachery to be able to enter into our darkness, to be able to enter into who we are and bring us out of that in something new, something that they have designed for us. And Christ is now the very image of what he created us to be. We're not trying to become something that we're not. We're trying to see who he made us to be. And it's an idea, we talked about it earlier today. Mind is a powerful thing. We start, you know, as you think in your heart, so are you. We talked about a bunch of different things that people were not able to do, and the only barrier was their mind. And once they pushed past that barrier in their mind, they were able to accomplish what was utterly impossible, because the only thing that was keeping them from that was their mind. And that is where we are at now. We're at this point of, what am I going to allow my mind to keep me from achieving? Am I going to allow my mind to keep me from looking in the mirror to see who I really am and say, God, you are wrong. That's not me. I am this measly worm, not worthy of your salvation. God, you need to repent. You need to change your mind about me. That's sin. That's actual sin. When we tell God, you're wrong, and I'm not going to believe you. So, Father, we ask you to continue to open our eyes to see what is. Lord, don't allow us to continue to create things that we can wrap our mind around and put our hands around and say, this is just like they created the golden calves. We need a God that we can grab a hold of, and we can put him in a box, and we can carry him around, and we can do whatever and say, that's our God that we understand, because we don't understand a God that's beyond our comprehension. So, Lord, I ask you to open our minds to see things that really are, to see you who you really are, and to see us for who we really are, so that we can see ourselves the way you created us to be, not in the image that Diabolos, the enemy, Satanos, whoever, tries to put on us to get us to see things from a wrong perspective. God, I ask you to open our eyes to see truth. We want to see you. We want to see all of you. And we want to see ourselves in the light of you, not what we think, but what you think. Lord, help us to repent. Help us to change that mind, that way of thinking. Help us to co-know with you exactly what your intention was from the very beginning. God, we give you permission to work behind the scenes and show us who you really are. As we come to you, Lord, in those quiet moments, in the night watch, Lord, in those times of just absolute and utter unbelief, Lord, give us that reassurance that we belong to you, that you are love, that you are grace, that you are mercy, and that you have good things planned for us. Help us to not focus on all of the negative things that are going around life, and even the things that we see in Scripture that we don't understand. Lord, help us, feed us, feed our soul with who you really are and what you created us to be. Father, we give ourselves to you for that very reason. Like I said, we allow you to work behind our wall of protection, Lord. We allow you behind that so that you can get us to see truth. And as we approach Thanksgiving, Lord, may we be really thankful for what you have done, because it's something that we cannot do on our own. If you don't do it for us, it's not going to happen. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us Jesus. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for us. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your tenderness and your continual covering over us and reassuring us and comforting us, because that is what you do. We love you all. We praise you and thank you.
In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.